Our confessional portion this evening is found on in the Belgic Confession in Article 18. Found on page 77 still. Speaking about the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ. It says, "We confess, therefore, that God has fulfilled the promise which he made to the fathers by the mouth of the holy prophets when he sent into the world at the time appointed by him his own only begotten and eternal Son, who took upon him the form of a servant and became like unto man, really assuming the true human nature with all its infirmities, sin excepted, being conceived in the womb of the Blessed Virgin Mary by the power of the Holy Spirit without the means of a man, and did not only assume human nature as to the body, but also a true human soul, that he might be a real man. For since the soul was lost as well as the body, it was necessary that he should take both upon him to save both. Therefore we confess, in opposition to the heresy of the Anabaptists, who deny that Christ assumed human flesh of his mother, that Christ partook of the flesh and blood of the children, that he is a fruit of the loins of David after the flesh, born of the seed of David according to the flesh, a fruit of the womb of Mary, born of a woman, a branch of David, a shoot of the root of Jesse, sprung from the tribe of Judah, descended from the Jews according to the flesh, of the seed of Abraham, since he took on him the seed of Abraham and was made like unto his brethren in all things, sin excepted, so that in truth he is our Emmanuel, that is to say, God with us." And then reading from Philippians chapter 2 and verses 5 to 11. "Let this mind be in you, which was also in Christ Jesus, who being in the form of God, did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, but made himself of no reputation, taking the form of a bondservant and coming in the likeness of men. And being found in appearance as a man, he humbled himself and became obedient to the point of death, even the death of the cross. Therefore God also has highly exalted him and given him the name which is above every name, that at the name of Jesus every knee should bow, of those in heaven and of those on earth and of those under the earth, and that every tongue should confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, to the glory of God the Father." The people of God, having speaking about the Belgic Confession, of God's intention in eternity as displayed by the decree of election, as well as the plan of redemption, namely the promising of his Son, the seed of the woman, which we looked at, of course, in Genesis 3:15, to break the bondage of Satan and to reconcile sinners, such as we are, to our gracious God, the confession now moves on to the unfolding of that plan in history, namely the incarnation or the taking on of human nature by the Son of God. And so our confession stresses that God promised from eternity to give and send his son. The plan and the cost were known from eternity. How amazing then salvation is. When all of that was known, everything that would happen, all the suffering of the Lord Jesus Christ and the humility of the Lord Jesus Christ, that God did not, figuratively speaking, pick up that paper and squash it up and throw it into the eternal bin. That if this was the only way, then forget it. It's not worth it. And who would have blamed God? I mean, which one of us would have blamed God for doing that? Which one of us would be willing to send our son into that kind of a situation? To give his life, to suffer needlessly in the sense that it was not any fault of his own, to suffer, and that for enemies. Simply to make a plan in the first place is amazing. But now to fulfill it. There are many times we make promises without thinking. I mean, children are like that. Youth are like that. Oh, please buy me a bike and I'll, you know, clean dishes for a year. Doesn't last for maybe a week, right? But they promise it, right? Or when they get older, you know, oh, Dad, can you buy me a car? And then I'll do all this and I'll do that. I'll do well in college. They don't count the cost. Because they're so blinded by that which they want. But that is not true of God's plan of redemption. God knew exactly what it would take. And for all those years, he was preparing the world and telling them about it and getting them ready so that they would not misunderstand what would happen. And so he revealed it little by little, so that it would dawn on them, that the Israelites would understand what was going to happen in their midst. But then in the fullness of time, the day came. And God had to put that plan into effect. And that's what the Catechism is, I mean the Belgic Confession, is bringing to our hearts to encourage us. God did it. It's not just words on paper. It's not just words that prophets spoke. No, this is something that in the fullness of time, God actually did. And so the New Testament stresses this aspect by declaring, after the fact, of course, that God so loved the world. That was what motivated him to do it. It wasn't anything in us. God so loved the world that he did actually give his only begotten Son. I mean, the most well-known verses in our country, but little does the country understand how costly that was. I mean, a rich person gives, $1 million to charity, it's on the news, right? I mean, well, that's not much these days, right? But somebody gives $1 billion, and, oh yes, name is in lights, how wonderful this person is. God gave his only begotten Son, and the world is not interested. Doesn't make the news. And they don't lord, praise, and worship a God for doing so. Romans also stresses it. It says that he who did not spare his only begotten Son. I mean, how much more passionately can the scriptures impress this truth upon us? He did not spare his only begotten Son. And as I say, each and every one of us knows what happens when our children are in danger, right? Especially in danger of their life. I mean, our whole life is caught up and almost under so much pressure, we can't even think how we're going to go on, just with the possibility that our children are not going to make it. I mean, it's a hard thing for parents to communicate that to people that don't have children. I mean, they just don't understand that. If their life's in danger, of course, well, that's one way, I guess, you could experience that kind of feeling. But it's still a little different than when it's your children. But that's what God did. And purposely so. To plan, as I say, and promise such a gift is one thing, but to actually make good on that promise is excruciatingly painful. And this is what we begin to consider then in the humiliation of God's Son, the humbling of God's Son, beginning with his coming into the world of sin and sinners. As I said, we have it reflected in the parables that speak of the owner of the vineyard sending his son to the laborers at the end. First he sent prophets, but they abused the prophet. I mean, here's another aspect of it. When God was sending the message about what he was going to do, the nation killed the prophets. I mean, they destroyed all his messengers. This is what Jesus said to the Jews. Which one of the prophets didn't your fathers kill? I mean, which of the prophets did they magnify and say, oh, thank you, thank you, thank you? They opposed every one of them. They rejected each and every one of them. So in that light, for God to make good on his promise and to send his son is even more amazing. And the parable says, you know, that when the messengers were sent and they abused them and rejected them, finally said, oh, you know, they'll listen to my son. So I'm going to send my son. And of course, that's exactly what they said. He's the heir. Let's kill him so that we can have it for ourselves. And so God, knowing all of those things, he still went there and sent his beloved son into this world. And so we have then this wonderful unfolding of God's plan. So first of all, in terms of the incarnation of the Lord Jesus Christ, the first thing that we are told is about the glory of God and the glory of the Lord Jesus Christ. He was God's only begotten and eternal Son. Other passages focus on this aspect of the Savior. John opens his gospel with, as I say, the historical narrative birth of the Lord Jesus Christ, not with the historical narratives, but rather with his identity and his nature. In the beginning was the Word, and the Word was with God, and the Word was God. And likewise, Hebrews, of course, does the same by stressing that the one whom God brought into this world was God himself, the creator of the heavens and the earth, and even the angels were to worship him. And, of course, the Old Testament already spoke about that in Isaiah 7, about the Messiah, and of course later on in chapter 9, his names, Wonderful Counselor, Mighty God, Everlasting Father, Prince of Peace. And so in our passage that is brought out by the one sent that he was in the form of God and he did not consider it robbery to be equal with God, in verse 6. So here we have two aspects being stressed. Firstly, that the one sent was by nature of the same substance as the Father. There is no difference between the nature of the Lord Jesus Christ and the nature of God the Father. Or for that matter, the nature of the Holy Spirit. They all have the same substance. They all have the same nature. And so that was the Lord Jesus Christ before he came into this world. Not that it changed after, you understand, either. But that was his nature. He was equal with God. There was no pulling rank in the triune God. There was no saying, well, I can't go because, you know, I'm number one. So number three goes. No, Jesus was not number three in the Trinity. He was equal with the other two persons of the Godhead. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in one sense, could have said, hey, why me? I mean, there's three of us. I mean, let's cast lots at least, right? Why do I get to go? Even though he had every right, as it were, he forewent that right. He was willing to come himself, even though he was with God and was God. He didn't think of using his divine nature and his equality with the other two persons of the Trinity to object to his coming. He willingly came. Because he wanted to come. You remember Abraham taking Isaac to sacrifice him? He didn't tell him straight away, did he? He didn't say, Isaac, we're going on a journey. Oh, yeah, where are we going? I'm going to sacrifice you. He might have had difficulty getting him there, right? So he said, well, you know, we're going to worship God and we're going to sacrifice. And Isaac says, well, Father, you know, I see the wood and I, you know, see everything that we need, but I don't see the sacrifice. And even then, I mean, can you just imagine the heart of Abraham breaking when he says, my son, God himself will provide. I mean, little did he realize what that meant. And little did Abraham realize what that meant. Because he was thinking that Isaac was going to actually be sacrificed. And in fact, he did sacrifice Isaac, we're told in Hebrews, in a figurative sense. In his heart and mind, he had done it already. If God had not said anything, he would have sacrificed his son to God. But with the Lord Jesus Christ, the Father and the Son knew exactly what they were doing. And there was perfect harmony with God giving of his Son, the Father giving his Son, and of the Son coming willingly. He didn't send one of the angels. He didn't send a human being that he created. He sent his only begotten, eternal Son of God in order to save us. But he came in human form. He humbled himself. The passage says that he made himself of no reputation. Other verses tell us that he emptied himself. And so even as our confession points out, there's been heresies arising from the interpretation of those verses. And so people have said, oh, he emptied himself of his divine nature, which makes mockery of the Gospel of John, who says this Word that was with God in the beginning and was God, and by whom all things were created, it makes mockery out of the statement, the Word became flesh and dwelt among us, and we beheld his glory, the glory of the only begotten Son. How could we possibly speak about the incarnation if the Lord Jesus Christ never came? If he divested himself of his divine nature, then God didn't come down to this earth. And then his name should not be called Emmanuel, because God isn't with us. No, it doesn't mean that he emptied himself of his deity. But what it does mean is that he humbled himself to accommodate himself to the mission that he was given. He couldn't come in all of his glory, could he? I mean, the disciples couldn't stand the light when he was transfigured in their midst on the Mount of Transfiguration. It would be too much for us. The light would be so excruciatingly bright that we would be destroyed. I mean, that's the way it was with Isaiah. He was so overwhelmed when God appeared to him in the temple. Just like Moses too, when he went up to the Mount Sinai. I mean, his face started shining, and when he came down, the people couldn't even stand the reflected glory of God. And they asked him to put a veil over his face. So the Lord Jesus Christ, in a sense, came, as our song puts it, veiled in flesh. That he put down certain of the prerogatives that he had. Not that he lost them, but that he restricted himself of those things. He restricted himself of the power, the divine attributes that he had, in terms of putting them into action. Which is just as well he did, otherwise we are told that God is a consuming fire. And if he would come into our midst, we would be consumed because we are sinners. That's why God says to the Israelites, look, I'm going to send my angel with you, but I'm not coming with you, because if I come with you, you're so wicked and perverse, you're not going to last. We can't walk together in that manner yet, right? There's a whole plan of redemption that I have to carry out before I can bring us together in this wonderful union. The plan of redemption has to be done. So the Lord Jesus Christ then came veiled. He was still the divine Son of God, but he restricted himself. And so he could say that he hungered. He could say that he was thirsty. He could say that he was tired. He would fall asleep. Whereas we very well know that God, our keeper, doesn't slumber or sleep. But he restricted himself. And so he could feel pain. He could feel weakness. He did so because he had to be human in order to be our Savior. And the Catechism, of course, tells us that. He has to be human in order to experience the wrath of God that was designed for human beings, so that he could remove God's judgment and condemnation that is due to each and every one of us. He couldn't do it as simply as the divine Son of God. I mean, God cannot die. There's no way he could suffer death for us apart from taking on human nature. If he came as God, in a sense, he wouldn't be able to experience that. And so he set aside his divine nature in terms of its functioning. So that, I mean, not completely, of course, you understand, because he had to be divine as well, because it was only through his divine nature that he could bear the wrath of God for each and every one of us. If he was simply a human being, as people tell us, some people tell us, he would not have been able to take the eternal death of millions and millions of people that God has ordained to eternal life, because human beings can only experience one death. But by his divine nature, he could experience the death of each and every one of God's children. And so, as Hebrews says, he had to become like us in Hebrews chapter 2 and verse 14. And the gospel stressed this aspect throughout from the beginning, detailing the birth of the Lord Jesus Christ. He faced humiliation in coming to save us because of the prerequisites that were needed to be our substitute. He came to deliver us, we're told, body and soul. And therefore, any error that, or any statement that says that the Lord Jesus Christ simply took to himself a body and not a soul, we would have to reject, because not only do we suffer God's wrath in our bodies, namely they die, but also in our souls, our spirits. And so the Lord Jesus Christ came not only taking unto him a humanity in terms of nature, but also with a real human soul, so that he would deliver us of both. And that's why the scriptures stress what they stress. For example, in 1 Corinthians 15, if Christ did not rise bodily from the death, from the grave, then we of all men are most to be pitied. So the human aspect, the bodily aspect of God saving us and our raising us again is absolutely important. But so is the spiritual aspect, that he has to redeem our soul. And that's why the Lord Jesus Christ then, as hard as it is for us to understand this whole conception, and the confession will get into that, nevertheless, we do have to maintain the truth of the scriptures. He had a real human soul and a real human body. And by his redemption, he saved both. And so when we die now, we immediately go up to heaven. we immediately in our spirit, as Paul says, to be absent from the body is to be present with the Lord. Even as a thief heard, this day you will be with me in paradise. Well, he wasn't there in paradise with his body, was he? Because he was buried. But he was in his spirit. So we have both, and when Christ comes back, we see that, because the saints that have fallen asleep come back with the Lord Jesus Christ, and their bodies are raised, and they are reunited with their bodies. So we speak in terms of redemption as for both body and soul. And so the Lord Jesus Christ took both to himself. But we're further told that he came as a suffering servant. Not only did it require him to be fully human, but also that he bear the full penalty of our sins. Thus he became a servant. He did not come to instruct the world. He didn't come to give us advice. He didn't come to give us an example of how we ought to live. That's the false gospels that the world presents that are not a challenge to them. Because after all, advice, what do? We either take it or we receive it. But there are many times that we know what to do, but we don't do it. We're powerless to do it at times. No, the Lord Jesus Christ did not come to administer some medication to heal our condition. Rather, he came to take upon himself our guilt and shame and to pay for it in full. He took on that suffering servant role that was foreshadowed by the sacrificial lambs and foretold in Isaiah 53. The Jews could not understand and figure out who was being spoken of in Isaiah 53, which is clear from the Ethiopian's questions to Philip. That's what he was reading, Isaiah 53. And he says to Philip, when he came up and got in the chariot with him, he says, I don't get it. I mean, who is the prophet referring to? If the Jews knew he had been to Jerusalem for the past week, I'm sure he asked that question, but they couldn't give him an answer. But Philip did. Because this suffering servant of whom Isaiah speaks, shockingly for all of us, it was the Lord Jesus Christ. And the cross, of course, makes that very clear. The drama of the Father pouring out his wrath upon the Son on the cross, for us, is the most baffling and yet most glorious act of God. We hear it in the words of Isaiah, through which we sense wonder and praise. He was bruised for our iniquities. By his stripes we are healed. We all, like sheep, have gone astray, but the Lord has laid upon him the iniquity of us all. This is an aspect that often is passed over, for we view it like some rich philanthropist writing a big fat check to bail people out. However, if someone sold all that they have, homes and savings, even they gave their bodies, their very life, and that to save an enemy, then we would begin to get an inkling of what God did for us. In short, God gave up all and suffered the ultimate for you and for me. No wonder the confession is so jealous to guard against errors that challenge or undermine these truths, as was the case with the Anabaptists, that denied the very clear testimony of the scriptures throughout. All the italics that I read were all scripture quotes. John, in his first epistle, stressed that they heard, they saw, they handled the Lord Jesus in the flesh. Jesus presented himself for them to believe that he was in the flesh after his resurrection. And Paul, as I said, stresses that Christ arose bodily. Otherwise, the gospel, he said, would be false. Christ humbled himself for this painful and shameful death of the cross, because that was the only way that we could be saved. But this passage not only speaks about Christ coming down to this earth, but it also speaks about us imitating the Lord Jesus Christ. I mean, that's the verses that come before those verses in 5 and onwards. We are to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ by being united to Him. Our passage bases its call to Christian love on the pattern of the Savior. However, it is not moralism that it preaches. It's not saying, look to Jesus, how He acted, and you act that way. That would be a Pelagian kind of interpretation. Look, He's given you a wonderful example, just follow His example. No, that's not what this is saying. Notice how it begins by the conditional clauses, namely, if there is any consolation of Christ, if there is any comfort of love, if there is any fellowship of the Spirit, if there is any affection and mercy. In other words, we can't be called to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ unless we believe in Him, unless we are united with Him, unless He's our head, unless His Spirit is working in us. We can say all the things that the Bible says to the world. They will not be able to do one thing that God requires of them because they don't have the power to do so. They're sinful. They're depraved. But the thing is, it's different with Christians. With Christians, God has done this mighty work whereby He's given us a new nature. He's given us the Holy Spirit. And even though it's a long process and it's arduous process, nevertheless, that work of sanctification has started in us, and it will reach its climax and perfection on the day of the Lord Jesus Christ. So when we are called to imitate the Lord Jesus Christ, we're not left to our own devices, we're not left to our own strength. But it's because we are united to the Lord Jesus Christ. Because you are the people of God, act like the people of God. Because you are the children of a holy God, then be holy, because He is holy. You have His likeness. You have His nature. We partake of the divine nature. And because the divine nature is holy, you will be holy. And as I said, it'll take time, certainly, for it to come to its perfection. But nevertheless, that's what we have. And so, Paul is saying, look, there's all these struggles within us as churches, as fellow believers. And we have all these tensions that exist and irritations that exist between us. He says, look, if you are Christian, if you know anything about the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ, if you've tasted of the good gift, then you are able to do something about it. You're able to love one another. You're able to care for one another. You're able to put aside that conceit that we have, that ambition that drives people in this world to trample over others and malign others just so that we can get ahead of them. No. We're not to engage in those things. It ought to be different in the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. That's what Paul is stressing. But in order to impress it upon them, he brings the example of the Lord Jesus Christ. If the Lord Jesus Christ, and you know who He was, if He could come down to this earth for us, then why can we not bring ourselves down to help our brothers and sisters? Which is what the Lord Jesus Christ said. He said, look, I am your Lord and Master. You call me Lord, and rightly so. And here I am washing your feet. Why can't you wash one another's feet? You're so high and mighty, and yet you see me doing it, but you think that it can't be expected of you to do it. Why? That's conceit. That's ambition that we have, that is more in line with the devil, who wants to rule rather than help anyone. He never lifted a finger to help anyone and never will. But it's not to be with us. And the Lord Jesus Christ ought to be that example that is seared into our minds. And every time we make a decision, every time we coming face to face with having to get along with our brothers and sisters, and we get mad and we get irritated and we want to get back at them somehow, we need just to turn our attention away from them for a minute and look to the Lord Jesus Christ. You may say, yeah, but they deserve it. They're not very good and they're not even understand. Well, neither were you. I mean, we weren't praising the Lord Jesus Christ when he came and died on the cross. We were jeering like the rest of the world. Even while we were ungodly, it says, Christ died for us. And so it's only through the work of the Lord Jesus Christ, and it's only through his redemptive acts that we are encouraged and motivated. And so how are we to do that? How are we to imitate Christ? Through love. How does Christ's work of redemption manifest itself in our lives? Or more particularly, your life? Well, the Lord Jesus Christ told us, didn't he? They will know that you are my disciples if ye have love for one another. I mean, simple thing for us to understand. Love one another. That's the command I leave you with. Keep the commandments of God. Love one another from the heart with sincerity. In fact, the Apostle John in his epistle makes love one of the main tests for the genuineness of faith. So often we think, is my faith genuine? And so we go off looking at doctors. Do I believe this? Do I believe that? Do I believe this? Do I believe what the... And all that's very fine and well. But there's a much more, as they say, acid test for our genuineness of faith, the essential test. And that is, do I have love in my heart? Do I love others with their best interest of heart? Or am I always thinking about myself and how I need to be higher than they are? Well, if we don't have the love of God in us, then it's going to be pretty clear to us that we don't. And then we need to repent. Then we need to put away the pretense and say, whatever I may say, it's not working in my life. I don't see it. But if there is that love for others, that sacrificial love, that unconditional love for others, for their well-being, such that we can even pray for our enemies, then we need to rejoice. Because then we know that that faith is working itself out in our hearts and in our lives, and we see it. We see it in the way that we relate to other people. Jesus was maligned all his life, but he never lost sight of his mission: to save those who were lost at all costs. He had truth on his side. But yet no one can deny his love and desire to see them come to faith, even his enemies. We can talk all we want of the Redeemer, but what really honors him is when we reveal his sacrificial love towards one another and also towards the world. And finally, the response of the acts of the Lord Jesus Christ are laid out for us by the Father himself. Throughout the Gospels, we have the Father commending his Son by saying, "This is my beloved Son in whom I am well pleased," especially on the cross. There was never a moment, I mean, if we can even speak that way, I mean, it's hard for us even to put into words these kinds of things. But if there was ever a day and a moment in which the Father was pleased with his Son to the highest extent, it was when he was on the cross. It was when his Son was laying down his life for sinners that the glory of the Godhead was seen in all of its beauty. And majesty. As I've said before, there are many wonders in this world. We restrict them to seven. But, you know, there's many, many more. I mean, that's just on this earth. If we were to go out into the universe, I'm sure we would pale into insignificance in terms of the beauty and the majesty that's out there. But even if we put all of the wonders of this vast universe together and put them on one side of the scale, the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ would drop like a bucket of lead, and these things would go up so fast. Because there's nothing to compare, absolutely nothing. There's no comparison at all. No God there on the cross. I mean, we can look at the attributes of God and say, oh, he's how powerful and wise and holy and everything else like that. But the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ, again, figuratively speaking, lays open God's heart. Puts God's heart on show for the whole world. And it's not a heart that is proud. It's not a heart that's saying, I'm the only God that there is. I'm the best that there is. But how does God communicate his glory? By laying down his life. And we have it we have it so back to front, don't we? In this world, people raise their arms. In this world, people have accolades that they want. They want crowns. They want awards. And then they feel, oh, look, I'm so great. I'm so great. That's what the world does. But even the world in its blinded state at times recognizes heroes that lay down their lives for others. But all the heroes of this world are nothing compared to what God laid out on the cross of the Lord Jesus Christ. No, even the creation itself went dark. Because this was such a display of sacrifice that it was just beyond words. But also God has responded by giving him a name that is above every name. The Father has responded by raising the Lord Jesus Christ and seating him at his right hand. God wants the whole world, the whole creation, and all peoples to recognize, this is my beloved Son, in whom I am eternally pleased. Now we might say, well, he's God's Son, of course, everyone. Yes, true, it's true. By his divine nature, yes, he deserves that place, and yes, we need to bow before him and worship him. But even more so now, when it was for us that he laid down his life. We of all people should find in our hearts a desire to love him and to praise him and to communicate his wonderful gospel to this perishing world in which we live. We should never have to stutter. We should never have to motivate ourselves to say something. It ought to come gushing out. I mean, there ought to be such pressure in there that it's hard to contain. And when we have the opportunity, it just comes flowing out. And yet that's not what we readily find in the church. People need to be pumped up, as it were. People need to be motivated by a certain kind of rhythms and music and stuff like that to get them worked up. They need preachers that stamp back and forth on the stage and say jokes and stuff like that to get people excited. People of God, we only need to think about the Lord Jesus Christ and what he has done for us. Even the meanest, I mean humble preachers, when they're speaking the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ to us, ought to be people that we love to hear. Because it's the message that drives us. It's the message that brings, you know, when a doctor comes out, maybe he's old, maybe he's, near retirement, maybe he's, bent over. But when he comes out and brings to us a message of healing to our loved one, how happy we are. We don't say, oh, I wanted a young guy looking bright and, everything. No. That's the way it is with the gospel. It's not the messenger that's important. It's the message. And so the gospel of the Lord Jesus Christ ought to elicit from us constant praise, so that, as Paul says, we ought to offer ourselves as living sacrifices, which is our reasonable service in light of all that God has done for us. Now, our life ought to be one song of praise and thanksgiving to God for the Lord Jesus Christ. No, no, no. We need to highly exalt Him. You need to highly exalt Him in your heart and life. He ought to be the most important person in this world. You should never be ashamed to name the Lord Jesus Christ. You need to echo what the Father said. This is my beloved Savior, in whom I am always well pleased. This is my shepherd. I shall not want any other, because He provides all that I need. People of God, eternity will not be long enough for us to do our Savior justice for all that He has done for us. But He doesn't want that. All He wants you to do is to love Him and serve Him and reflect His nature and His gospel to this perishing world. Amen. Let us pray. Our Father in heaven, we just feel so inadequate to put into words the gratitude of our hearts and minds. But our Father, we do begin this week bowed before You, and we do acknowledge that there is no greater news that we have to share with the world than that which is contained in Your Word. And our Father in heaven, we pray that we may never be ashamed of the gospel, because it is the power of God unto salvation, that we might be proud of the gospel, that we might declare it to all those around us in the way that we behave, in the way that we act, in the way that we speak, and that our Father, we might always do it with grace and truth, not in a judgmental way, not in a way that communicates that we are better than they are, but rather, Father, that we would call them to repent and believe in the Lord Jesus Christ, so that they, like us, may be delivered and brought to faith in the Lord Jesus Christ. Our Father in heaven, we pray that You would receive our thanks, and we willingly confess that Jesus Christ is Lord, our Lord, King of kings, and Lord of lords. Amen.